As you're seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Last week we began this great series in the book of Acts as we are diving in to see what the book of Acts has for us as a church, as we've entitled this, The Beginning and the Multiplication of the Church, because we're going to see in the book of Acts how that God begins to do a great work in starting the church and multiplying the church. Last week we looked at the beginning of this and saw that Luke, as the author of this, and kind of a little background study in regards to who he is and why that was extremely significant. We saw last week that Luke is a person who is a man who investigated truth. He didn't just take it at face value, that he heard the gospel story, he heard about Jesus, he heard about the resurrection, etc. And then we saw in Luke chapter 1 that he investigated the truth. The Bible says that he actually looked at it for a period of time. If you think about it, he kind of backed up a little bit and kind of watched the story, and he probably investigated these particular people. At some point, we know that he becomes a believer, because that's the whole purpose of writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He's trying to write to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, as he calls him, because most likely he is a high leader. He's probably a governor or either someone of most excellent position, and so he has convinced him, he has persuaded him, and by the gospel he has become a believer. Now he's writing him to teach him the very truths that he has heard himself. We saw last week also that Luke is a Gentile, and how significant that was, because he's the only Gentile author in the entire Bible. That's pretty phenomenal when you think about Luke and Acts, putting all those things together. I mean, he's written almost a third of the entire New Testament. It shows that God uses people regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our culture, and he can save us and he can use us for his good and his glory. We saw he was a physician as well, and his physicianness, meaning that how God used that to be a cohort and a partner with Paul, and how many times we saw Paul goes into interesting places. He gets hurt, he gets damaged, he gets wounded, he gets beaten, he's drug into cities, he's going to be killed, and they drag him back out, and so Luke is there to be a physician. But yet it also shows us that Luke is with him all the way to the very end, which means that Luke apparently gave up some particular prominent spot of where he was to be able to follow Paul. And the gospel of Christ is what made him be passionate about what he was doing. We also saw not only was he a Gentile, not only was he a physician, not only the fact that he was in detail, Luke understood that the gospel story was not the end, it was just the beginning of all that was going to be going on. And that's what we're going to pick up today, is because this is why we're calling the book of Acts the beginning and the multiplication of the church. Because as you even see the beginning of the wording in Acts chapter 1, Luke, as he tells Theophilus, he says this is the continuation of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Luke understood that Jesus came to give us the message of hope, but that he commissioned the disciples to continue what he started. You and I are a part of that process. You and I are part of that calling. You and I were not apostles, but yet we are followers of Christ. And what we see in God moving in the book of Acts, we see that there is the continuation of the movement of the church. The church is Christ's plan. It's not plan B. It's his plan. The church, the body of Christ, is what he's called the people to be able to be the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you are a believer in Christ, you are a part of his church. You're part of his commission. You're part of his plan. But I want you to understand something. What we're going to see today is that the thing that we proclaim, the story that we proclaim, is not a myth, it's not a fable, it's not a fairy tale, it's not a made-up hypothesis. What we're going to see today is Luke makes Theophilus very aware that the gospel story is built on historical proofs. It's built on fact. And so that's what the whole book is built upon. You think about when the apostles go, they can't go proclaim a gospel of a man who's still going to be in the tomb. They can't proclaim the gospel of someone of a possible story. I mean, the whole book of Acts would simply be empty, pointless, and worthless. And we would be in great need of a Savior still if the story was not true. We see in Luke chapter 1, I want you to see, and that's what we're going to focus on today, is that the story that Luke says began to do and to teach, what Jesus began to do and to teach, can only continue for the apostles if there is historical proof. Today what I want to show you is the proof that Luke is referring to Theophilus. So for us as believers, many times you may have doubt in your mind. On Wednesdays, we've been talking about the doctrine of the Bible and looking at background to prove the reliability of the Word of God itself. But even when we talk about the gospel story and Jesus, there is a critical hinge pin component in regards to the whole story. If we just simply looked at Jesus's his morality, we could have a great moral teacher. If we looked at his miracles, we could see that he's a miracle worker. But if he did not rise again, then what we have is a false prophet, and then we have a liar. and the story that we would proclaim would not be trustworthy. We're going to pick up in that component today in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. And I want you to read this with me, and I want you to see what Luke is trying to convince Theophilus that the apostles are beginning on. I want this to be for your solidification of your faith. You say, Pastor, I believe it. That's great. I'm glad that you do. But we also need to be able to have the evidence, to be able to have the proof, to be able to say, this is why we know that Christ rose again. The resurrection is the hinge pin to the entire gospel story. It is the major component. If Christ does not rise again, then everything in the Bible falls apart. Everything does. Even the creation story. Everything from the beginning all the way to the end, the promise of His return, everything falls flat. It is critical. You can't say, well, I believe Jesus was a good person, but I'm not really sure about the resurrection. No, you've got to believe the resurrection in order for you to be saved, because it is the component. You have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the what? Dead. It's critical. Not just believing in a religious person, not just believing in his morality. You believe that he did what he said he was going to do. Let's read the text. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. In the first book, and we know the first book is referring to the book of Luke. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, here's our critical text, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's continue reading for the context. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pause there for this morning. Next week, we're going to talk about when Jesus is talking about to them. He says during the 40 days, he's given proof, and then he's talking about the kingdom of God. I want to show you through the book of Acts that this is a recurring theme in their preaching. I think it's a component oftentimes that we neglect in the gospel presentation. We talk about Jesus came and died again, but we're forgetting the fact of what it means to be a part of his kingdom. We're going to talk about that next week. Also, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit being empowering us to do this work. Next week, we're going to see that as well. But I want you to put together the things that we're talking about today with the proofs. If Jesus is saying to them, I want you to go in Jerusalem, I want you to go to Judea, I want you to go to Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's what they were commissioned to do prior to the resurrection. And Jesus doesn't rise again. What proof do they have to the story? If they're to go into Jerusalem first, in regards to geographical region, what took place in Jerusalem? His death. His crucifixion. So if they're supposed to go into Jerusalem first and proclaim the gospel, and there is no proof whatsoever, they're going right into the town that they know that he is dead. So this is why that Theophilus is being known by Luke to say, look, Jesus came, and after he rose again, he sat on the earth for 40 days. For what reason, church? To prove to the disciples that he indeed had risen again. If your mindset is that Jesus died and rose again and he went to heaven, you're wrong. He walked the earth for 40 days to prove to the disciples that what he said was going to happen was going to happen. Do you know what that means? If there had to be proof, then that means that someone needed to have it proved to them. Guess who needed it proved to them? The very followers of Jesus Christ, the very ones who'd walked with him. Guess what it means? It means that they doubted as well. Anybody in the room doubt at times, disbelieve at times, question at times, wonder at times? Sure, you're in the humanity, right? Is your heart beating this morning? Then the answer is yes. At some time, there's going to be a question and doubting and believing, wondering, is this true or not true? And I want you to see this morning that when Luke is saying he himself gave them proofs, I want to show you four proofs this morning just from the text itself. There's different ways that you could approach this. We could look at it historically. We could look at it evidentially. We could look at external evidence. But what we're going to do this morning is simply looking at Luke's account in regards to the proofs that he gave. Look at some of the other Gospels to give some highlight and insight in regards to what Luke has said. What's the first proof that I want you to see this morning? The first proof, proof number one, is the fact that Jesus appeared to his disciples. Even if, okay, the story is they know that the tomb is empty, but if he never appears to them, then the story, remember Jews made up a story, right, when Jesus rose again. They made up a story that the disciples came and did what? Stole his body. But if there's no proof of evidence, they could say, hey, he's risen again, but by the way, we don't know, we have never seen him. His appearance is critical. Now, I want you to think about this as we go through this. There's a couple of things that could possibly be. When we talk about the resurrection, either there has to be a fabrication of the story, there has to be an exaggeration of the story, there has to be a hallucination, or it has to be truth. Fabrication, exaggeration, hallucination, or truth. It's one of those choices. So let's see what it is. Well, turn with me to the book of Luke, and let's look. Look at Luke chapter 24. And keep your finger in both places. We're going to go back and forth. Luke chapter 24, the first proof, if you will, of his appearance came to some women. Jesus has been buried. They placed him in the tomb. They waited the Sabbath day because they were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so they're going to go back on Sunday morning. They're carrying spices. And the part of this whole story is like, you know, thinking, well, who's going to roll the stone away for us? It's like they're so focused on getting the spices there. It's like when they get it, it's like, well, man, who's going to roll the stone away? Okay, this is not some pebble. Okay, this is a massive pillar stone. You know how sometimes we get so focused on something, then we get there and we realize we hadn't thought through everything. Anybody done that before? Yeah, you're like, golly, Moses, I didn't bring this. I didn't get that. What was I thinking? You know, get so focused. And so you know there's just loving the Lord. They want to get there, put spices on him. Well, the angels did it for him. Okay, so if the angels did it for him, they got nobody to put the spices on. Hello, Luke 24, verse 1. I want you to, why is this significant? I want you to understand why we're going to look at this, because culturally, this is culturally relevant to understand. Now remember, Luke is an investigator. Luke is a physician, so he has great detail. Let's look at this and let's see the first appearance that's made here. Verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them, dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Meaning there's more disciples than just the 11. Why is there 11? Because Judas has hung himself. And then, verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, why is this critical? First of all, you have first witness that's here. Now, if it's just one woman and she comes back to be able to say, hey, I saw the Lord. Well, one person on any particular story, even in today's society, one person who comes and gives you a testimony, you're like, I'm not so sure that's true, right? I mean, the multiple witnesses gives validation to that. So now we have not just one. We got Mary Magdalene, you got Joanna, you got Mary, and you got some other women that's there as well. So now you got multiple people. But why is this culturally important in the story of the gospel, even in the Bible? I'm going to tell you why. Because women were not respected in that day, and their testimony was not seen as something that was valid. Now think about it for a moment. If Luke is wanting to convince a Gentile world in regards to believing the gospel story, take the women out of the story and start with the disciples, because they are seen as important and validated. You know why the women are there? Because Luke is not fabricating the story. Luke is giving the story of the account of what it is, and so because they are there, the reason why that's significant is because the story, I think it's divinely providential that God was going against the culture of the day to prove that he is risen, and he's going to appear to the women first. And so when they come back, that's why the disciples are like, nah, can't be. But it's critical for us and understand the component of the story of they. Put yourself not into 2017, put yourself in AD 33 when their testimony in court wasn't even listened to. And so now you got not just one person saying it. Understand the way hallucinations work. You can't have multiple people having the same hallucination. Got it? You can't come and I sit down and Dave and I stand up and say, "Oh man, we saw this amazing thing and it happened this and it was elephants with pink polka dots and it was amazing, a zebra who had yellow stripes on it. It was awesome." And David says, "No, it was an elephant with purple dots." And now, you see what I'm saying? Now you look at me funny because there was a kid and was in Grand Isle who was on drugs and came in and says, "Hey, who has that elephant with purple dots on the street down there?" I'm like, "You are on drugs. You're hallucinating." Now you say, what's the point of all that? Here's the point. Hallucination is going to be, "Oh man, I saw Jesus and He rose again. He walked on the earth." One person, two women, three women, multiple women. Fabrication, exaggeration, hallucination, or truth. That's the first appearance. Let's look at the second appearance. The second appearance is still right here. It's right there in the same story, Luke 24. Go to verse 13. Now, this is a story of disciples who are on the Emmaus Road. Now, these are not a part of the 11. These are additional disciples. And so they're walking back after being there at the crucifixion. So let's read this just a little bit. Verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking..." While they were talking and discussing together, "Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to him, 'What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?' And as they stood still looking, said, then one of them named Cleopas answered Him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?'" He's like, "Are you kidding me? Do you have no clue what's going on here at all? All the cities together, it's been a ruckus. People have been trying to crucify the guy." Now listen, I doubt this guy's like being calm talking about this, right? And then he says, he continues, verse 19, "And He said to them, 'What things?'" Don't you love Jesus in the Gospels? As if He doesn't know. "What things are you talking about?" Just playing the part, right? Just playing the part. "What things?" "And they said to Him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel.'" Now notice these words. "Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened." Now, if they say it's the third day, guess what they know Jesus has said? That He's going to rise. So they're walking away because we haven't seen Him yet. It's the third day even now. "Yes, and besides all this, it's the third day. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see." Understand what the disciples are saying. "Hey, came back and said this. It's not there. It's empty." Verse 25, "And He said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things, enter into His glory, beginning with Moses and all the prophets? He interpreted them the scriptures of things concerning Himself.' So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if He were going further, but they urged Him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So He went in to stay with them. When He was at the table with them, He took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him." And then notice this next part. "And He vanished." Can you imagine that moment? They've been accusing the guy for not knowing what in the world was going on in Jerusalem. "Are you kidding me? We're in Jerusalem. You have no idea what's going on. He's Jesus. It's third day. He's not there." So then he sits down with them and he opens up their eyes. It's like, "Oh, you're Jesus." Boom, he's gone. Come on, guys. This is the way it happened, you know? They're like so wanting so desperately to see Him. So now this hope that they had longed for And so that's why they say, oh yeah, verse 32, didn't our hearts burn in us as he taught with us about the scriptures? He's like, oh yeah, now it makes sense. Now I see. Because God had kept them from seeing. He opens up their eyes. And so now, again, why do we have providentially two people walking on the road on Emmaus? So there's a validation of the story. See the sovereign plan of God. He didn't let this one guy walk by himself. I love that our God is a God of the detail. He's letting two guys walk alone. I mean, who knows what he did to order those events to be able to say, hey, you going home? Yeah, I'm going home. Hey, why don't we walk together today on the way back home? And so they're walking together. So now we've got multiple women. We've got two guys. And these are not the 11 apostles. So what do? Now they're booking it. So now they're going to go and they're going to find the 11. Something happens between what we just read and what happens. Because look with me at verse 33. So they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, translate that. They're booking it to Jerusalem. Okay? All right? They rose, meaning, okay, now they're putting in high gear. We're going to Jerusalem. Dust is flying behind their feet. They're going because they've seen the Savior. They're going to Jerusalem. And then they said, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So guess what else has happened in the process? He's appeared to them. He's vanished. And by the time it gets to 11, Peter's there with the 11. And at some point, he's appeared to Peter also. So now they're saying, hey, he appeared to us. And Peter, he appeared to him too. And so now what we've got is we see the story is now beginning. So these proofs that we see that Luke is telling Theophilus, he's saying, hey, Jesus suffered, but he gave many proofs to prove that he indeed was the Son of God. We're not exactly told when all that took place, but we know it happens because we also see Paul records the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So far we've got the women, we've got the two men on the Emmaus, we now have the 11 who's heard it, but then also skip down to verse 36. And now we have the disciples themselves. So they're talking about what has been told to them. And it says in verse 36, they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. Now get this, even after they had heard all the testimony, guess what that means they have, church? Doubt. They thought they had seen a spirit. Remember, this same thing happened when they were in the boat and there was a storm. Remember the exact same thing. They see Jesus come by. They thought it was a spirit again. And so now Jesus... Now, notice this though. They're in the room meeting and Jesus just appears. So he is divine and also he is human at the same time. So he's able to appear if he wants to appear, but yet he's fully God at the same time. Now, notice his first words to them at the end of verse 36. Peace to you. Do you know that this same kind of thing happens almost every time an encounter with God has to be made? Do you remember when the angels happened and the shepherds in the field? What I have to say? Peace! Why? They're in the presence of God. Peace to you. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? So now we have the 11 who've seen him. Now, according to this particular text, now Luke is kind of giving us a summation here. Actually, if you were to look at John's gospel, you will see that Jesus actually appears to the 10 of the disciples first because Thomas isn't there. And then it says 8 days later, you know, then Thomas is in the mix. And we're going to see that in a moment. Then he actually, so there's multiple appearances that Jesus gives to his disciples. It's what he's doing all the time over and over again during the 40 days. But now let me show you something. We've got the women, we've got the Emmaus group, we've got the 11, but then also Paul then tells us of a few other people. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. I'm going to fast forward a little bit chronology-wise and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul tells us that this is not the only people that Jesus appeared to. So if you're wondering if this resurrection is a possibility, I want to move you from a possibility to it being a reality. Understand there's possibility, there's probability, and then there's truth. Probable is something that's greatly a chance. Possibility is maybe a chance, but then there's something that's validated as solid truth. Possibility, probability, truth. And so 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is giving the gospel, if you will. He's given the summation. And then in verse 3, he lists out the people, almost chronologically, of who has an appearance of Christ. And I want you to notice something that's significant in addition to what he said already. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then He appeared to more than," how many? 500 brothers. Okay, remember what I told you? Either it's got to be a fabrication, exaggeration, hallucination, or truth. So 500 people seeing Christ, it's hard to fabricate, exaggerate, or hallucinate a gospel story. So when Luke is saying to Theophilus and giving the record, he's saying, look, Christ is giving the proofs that He indeed was the Son of God. Understand this. The resurrection validates everything that He said. Everything that He said. That He's the Son of God. That He was full of God. Listen, even the resurrection proves His divinity, that He is God. The very fact that He's risen again makes us to be able to know that this man, this gospel that we are preaching, and so we go out on monthly outreach and we're knocking on doors and we're talking to people. When you're talking to neighbors and you're talking to friends and you're talking to family members, you are not talking with doubt. You are not talking about a possibility. You can stand on the historical resurrection proof that you know I'm sharing the story of the man who conquered death. Even if they have doubt, you proclaim the gospel with certainty. He's risen again. Let me say this to you as well. Only God can open the eyes of doubters. You proclaim the truth and let Him do the work. Now there's one other person that's significant and it's in here that Luke doesn't mention. John doesn't mention, but Paul mentions it. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15. We're right there in verse 6. "Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." One time. That's critical because it's not like He appeared to them at multiple different times. It's one group of people. "Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," meaning some have died. "Then He appeared to" who? James. Now this is not the Apostle James. This is most likely the brother of Jesus, James. Now, this is very significant. You need to get this as to why. I want to prove that this is a brother of Jesus. I want you to turn with me to a passage of Scripture. I want you to look with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. There is a belief in society today and even in scholarship that Jesus didn't have real half-brothers. They would say that Jesus just had cousins, meaning that they're believing that Mary didn't have children, that the children were Joseph's children, and somehow they got married later, but that's completely against what the Greek says in regards to Joseph and Mary, especially in Matthew when it says they had been together after Jesus had been born. And so we get to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and we're going to actually see the name listed in regards to one of His half-brothers. Let's begin at verse 53. "And when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there, and coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Now notice, this is not Jesus saying this. This is the people of society saying, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" James is lynching there. Now, why is this important? I want you to go now to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3. This should ring a bell for some of you as we went to the Gospel of Mark a couple years ago in regards to walking through this great text. Mark chapter 3, as Jesus is beginning His ministry right towards the beginning, after He is healing a man with a withered hand in the beginning of chapter 3, and then the great crowd follows Christ. Then we get to verse 20 and notice what is said here. "Then He went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, 'He is out of His what? His mind.' So then Jesus continues, and then you get over to verse 31. His mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. I mean, they're trying to still get him. A crowd goes in to tell Jesus and says, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." He answered them, "Where are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Why is this critical? His brothers thought he was out of his mind as he preached the gospel. Thought he was out of his mind when he's saying that he's the Son of God. Thought that he was out of his mind when he's saying he's the Savior of the world. Thought he was out of his mind when he's saying he's the Messiah. Listen, they were a Jewish family. They knew full well in regards to the prophecies that there's going to be someone from the line of Judah. They were from that line. So every mother who was in the line of Judah was hoping that any boy that was born in that line, maybe this boy will be the Messiah. Disbelieved him. So who does Jesus appear to after his resurrection? Can you imagine that meeting? Oh my goodness. So if I'm James, and I've been critical, telling Jesus he's crazy, you're out of your mind. Oh yeah, he'll pay me. Right, whatever. And then he's heard that his brother has died, seen him crucified. 3 days later, he's at his house. I just kind of imagine it this way. You know, James sitting at the table, and then he gets a tap on the shoulder. "Hey, James." "Oh, my gracious!" Oh, I have fun with it. Come on, guys. Whether it was exactly like that or not, I mean, you got to think. I mean, you've been critical of someone for 3 years. You've not believed it at all. And Paul lets us know he went to him. Now, did it make a difference? You better believe it made a difference. The book of James comes from him. Did his life get radically changed? You better believe it. So here's what I want to say to you. You can be a critic. You can be someone who talks down about the Lord. But he can change and turn your life around. It's the power of the gospel to do it. So this is why. Because you know what? I doubt that James was probably a silent critic of his brother. This is why I think that Jesus appears to James. Because he probably is telling everybody, say, "My brother has lost his mind." And then he becomes instrumental in proclaiming the gospel. And writing to Jews who were scattered because of persecution. I think it's pretty important because he himself was the one who was critical. And now he's an encourager to those to press on. And not to lose hope because he indeed is the Son of God. Then why is this all important? I mean, you think about it. I mean, Paul then continues in 1 Corinthians 15. He lists all those and then he says, Then Christ appeared to me, he says. The one of most unlikely of all. Now understand, when Christ appears to Paul, Christ has already ascended. This is a unique, special revelation that Christ gives to Paul. But Paul's saying, "I'm the greatest of all sinners. Why would he appear to me?" So here he is. Again, this is very similar. James is a critic. Paul was a murderer. And yet God is appearing to him. But again, even at Paul's own appearance, he wasn't by himself. They were there. Other people who were there as well. Now, why is all of this important? It's critical for us when we understand the gospel story and we're going into the book of Luke and begin to see the presentation of the work of the Spirit of God. Why would you want to go into Jerusalem and proclaim the gospel if the man that you've lived with for 3 years is still in the tomb? But if he's risen again, he's appeared to you, he's validated everything that he said, and so this, with the power of the Holy Spirit, gives them the thrust to go with all force and all ability to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's one that we will see in Acts chapter 13 and later when some of them lose their lives for the gospel because they have seen him with their own eyes. They believe the story. Listen, you can die for a fable. You can die for a religion. But when you've seen the very one who stood before, proclaimed the gospel, risen again, then you're willingly to say, "I give my life for you." Amen. You and I are not following something that is false or fabricated, exaggerated or hallucinated, because you think about this as multiple people over 40 days who have seen it. Listen, in our society today, we can't even turn on the TV and trust any news thing that we see. With fake news and real news today, that's why I don't even watch it anymore. Because you don't know what's truth and what's fabricated, what's exaggerated. I think it fits all of those particular categorizations. But, Christ, there's no fabrication here, church. So if you're here and you have yet to place faith in Him, wondering if He indeed had risen again, I'm saying to you that the evidence historically outweighs the skepticism of His resurrection. So I challenge you, of Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you're doubting, I say to you, trust the real Christ. This is not blind faith. This is real faith to say He has risen again. Trust in Him. Believe Him. What's the second proof? Go back to Luke chapter 24. It's not just His appearance. But then if you go back to Luke chapter 24, Jesus not just showed Him Himself, He does something specific. He shows Him His wounds. Luke 24, verse 36, as we read it a moment ago. As they were talking about these things, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Excuse me. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now notice, they thought He was a spirit, so Jesus knew what they were thinking. So He says, "Touch me and see." But understand the significance of this. Touch my wounds. You're not going to be able to reduplicate a wound from this. Understand this as well. Remember when Jesus was in the garden, they fled. Fled. If they're there at the crucifixion, guess what possibly could happen to them? There's only one that's there. It's John. Because Jesus says, "John, behold your mother," meaning take care of my earthly mother that's there. But some of these other disciples, apparently even Cleopas and some of these other disciples, they knew, because remember, they've been in Jerusalem. They knew what had happened. But why is this significant? Listen to what I'm about to tell you. There is no historical evidence that anyone ever survived a Roman crucifixion. Ever. I researched it. There is no proof that anyone could ever endure their form of capital punishment. I researched America's capital punishment, and there have been people who have survived it. 1946, 17-year-old boy survived an electrocution. Survived it. Only to be executed again 1 year later. Because they found out the guy who set up the chamber was intoxicated and messed up the charge. But he survived. Why is that important? When Jesus stands before the disciples, there is no saying, "Hey guys, I just kind of made it through. I endured the crucifixion. Yeah, I got a couple band-aids on my hands." They knew that there's no way possible to endure the torture and the way of the humiliation. Listen, even the soldiers themselves knew that He was dead. That's why His legs didn't get broken like all the other Roman crucifixions had. Second proof. Now, why is this important? You remember what Thomas said, though? Thomas said, "Unless I see, I won't believe." And then in John 20, Jesus says, "Thomas, see my hands and see my feet." Does Thomas touch? No. It's once he saw it, he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Thomas, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Listen, church, we don't have to see the wounds, see the hands, see the feet. The record is there for us. We have four Gospels giving us the account. We have eyewitnesses who've seen it, and they're writing it down for us. And at this point, we place faith in these very truths that He did indeed die and suffer. Because listen to me, if He didn't die, He didn't really rise again. What's the third proof? His appearance, His wounds. Maybe seemingly something so insignificant to you, but it's a proof. Jesus ate. Look at Luke 24. For you see, the disciples needed to see that he was not just some kind of spirit wandering around or floating around in the room. But if you look with me at verse 40 and verse 41. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved. All right, get this. Get the picture. Are you getting it now? Jesus with him, he says, look, here's my wounds. Okay, it wasn't just his hands, it wasn't just his feet. Remember, he pierced in his side to be able to make certain he was dead, and the water came out from his heart. He says, look, here's my wounds. And they still are disbelieving. This which also shows the divine nature of God in Christ to be able to understand what they're thinking and probably also reading their face as well. And so he says, they were disbelieving so they're for joy and were marveling. So it's kind of like this mixed emotion. Hey, we see him. Okay, it's too good to be true. You know, some things you just hear and you're like, nah, too good, can't be true. And so Jesus, what does he do? He says, have you anything here to eat? Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. He wasn't eating because he was hungry. He was eating to prove he was not some spirit. He was eating before them to realize he's risen again. And he's eating with them like he did before. Remember, it was also when Jesus broke bread with the two on the Emmaus Road that they realized, oh, he's the Son of God. You know what this means, church? Jesus was indeed the God-man who came from heaven. He came to the earth. He took on flesh. He died. He rose again. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's identified with us in every way. And he's proven to him that he is the God-man. Now, let me give you the final one. So the first proof is that Jesus appeared himself. Second proof, Jesus shows his wound. Third one that Jesus ate. And the fourth one, according to what the Bible says here in verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus explained to them that everything that has happened in Scripture is fulfilled in him. Look at it, verse 44. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Notice verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, I want you to understand something. This is simply what I try to do every morning, is to open up the Word of God to you and trust that God is the one who can illuminate your mind to see the insights and the truth of God's Word. But notice what he says. Notice the categories. It says in verse 44 that he talked to them about everything written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the three groupings of the Hebrew canonization. The law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, all the great prophets, the latter prophets and the minor prophets, and the writings, if you will, the Psalms, meaning Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those particular types of books. So Jesus is saying, look, everything that's written in those is pointing to me. And he's reminding them, what are those things? Do you realize that there are so many scriptures in the Old Testament are pointing to prophetically about what was going to happen to Jesus Christ? I want to show you three. Let's start in the category of the law of Moses. Let's start in Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now remember, Jesus has said that he has told them these things. How many of us have had to remind other people of certain things over and over and over again? As parents, that happens, right? It doesn't happen in y'all's house? Repeating, saying, don't do that. How many times have I said that? You know, here Jesus is saying to them, look, we've talked about this over and over again. I've told you these scriptures, they're fulfilled in me. And it's in that moment, he opens up their mind. Because remember, reading up his crucifixion, how many times did he tell them, I'm going to die? Three times he told them and they didn't get it. But now let me show you. Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at verse 14 so you get the context. God is speaking to the serpent. And I want you to see the prophecy in verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first prophecy in reference to the Son of God who was going to come. Her offspring is going to bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Did Christ crush his head? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me, please. Using figure of speech there in Genesis, we see a fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 2. Listen, Satan will not be vanquished in the aspect that he will be done away with, meaning his existence will be no more. He's going to be. But there is a defeat that was promised in Genesis that he's going to be crushed and Satan was going to bruise his heel. He was bruised on the cross. Even some of the language that's used by Isaiah. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Notice the author says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is who? That's a victory verse, church. That he's saying that he has conquered him. He's victorious over him. So that prophecy all the way back in Genesis 3:15. So when Jesus comes in Luke 24 and he says, "Look, everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they're fulfilled in me." See, in that moment he opens up their minds to those things that he's saying, "Look, I'm it." Validation, the proof. Let me show it to you from the Psalms. Psalm chapter 22. The prophets. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm just giving you one from each one so you can see what Jesus himself was doing. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah here giving a prophecy of the coming Messiah to come. And I want you to see how that when Jesus is saying to his followers, and Luke is giving this account to Theophilus, say, look, he's given many proofs. So those proofs are his appearance. He's showing them his wounds. He ate with them, and he's showing them how the scriptures were fulfilled in him. Listen, it shows us that the words were not empty. The words were fulfilled. And we see it in Isaiah 53. Notice what he says beginning of verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Laid on him the iniquity of us all, meaning that's where the wrath is placed upon Christ when he's on the cross. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter quotes that text. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Notice verse 10. This is a clear, prophetic prediction of his resurrection. Don't miss it. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin," here it is, "he shall see his offspring." Do you see it? Isaiah 53 is writing some 800 years before Jesus and saying he's going to rise again. Amen. Oh my goodness gracious day. Here's Isaiah telling us that he's going to be crushed, he's going to be crucified, he's going to bear the grief, it's all going to be poured upon him, the iniquity of all humanity is going to be placed upon him. But even in all that, Isaiah is saying he's going to see his offspring, meaning those who believe, he's going to rise again and he's going to see them. Yeah! Yeah. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm not just appearing to you. I'm not just showing you my wounds. I'm not just showing you I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to show you that everything that was said in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms are fulfilled in me. I'm going to show you one more. Psalm 22. And I'm just giving you a selection. Psalm 22. Now, I want to show you why this psalm is clearly one that points to Christ. It's a what we call a messianic psalm, meaning one that's pointing to the Messiah to come, has dual fulfillment, one that means something then when it was written as well as when to its fulfilled. I want to show you why that this psalm we know is relative and related to Christ, because notice the very first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Contrary to what many people think, when Jesus says this, some people think God has abandoned him. No! Some people say because the darkness is on the face of the earth that God has abandoned him. No! Darkness is equated with punishment and wrath. In that moment, God is unleashing wrath upon sin. When He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was an understanding in Jewish culture of that day that you could say the first line of the psalm and be understood that you're referring to the truths within the psalm. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting to the psalm. Yes! And what does he say in the psalm? Look at verse 7. All who see me mock me. Mark chapter 15, that's fulfilled. I'm going to get to you quickly. Mark, that's fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, verse 29 through 32. The people are mocking him. Oh, he said that the angels come. Why don't he just call the angels to take himself down now? And then look over, if you would, just at verse 16. We'll just go quickly. Verse 16, For dogs encompassed me, a company of evildoers encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Does that sound what happened to Christ? That's fulfilled in John 20, verse 25. Verse 17, I count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. I count all my bones. Do you know why that's significant? Because Roman crucifixion, they would break the bones of the legs so that the person who's being crucified would suffocate. And Christ is saying, there's not one thing missing on me. It's the fulfillment to say of the prophecy that not one bone would be broken on him. That's fulfilled in John 19, verse 33. In verse 18 of Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. Man. You think that when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, God's abandoned him? No, God is pouring out his wrath. But when Christ is saying, it's actually victorious because he's saying, these things point to me. So when Jesus meets with his disciples and he appears to them, he appears to the women, he appears to the Emmaus people, he appears to 11, he appears to 500, he appears to Peter, he appears to James, and he appears to Paul, and Luke is writing these things and he's saying, look, Theophilus, the acts of the Holy Spirit that I'm going to record for you are not some circumstantial hypothesis things. These are built on the foundation of the risen Christ, and Christ made it clear all those prophecies that were said, they were fulfilled in Him. So you and I, when we see this text and we see when Acts and Luke says that these things were so that Jesus began to do and to teach, it means that you and me in 2017, Christ has saved you and we are part of the church and we are the ones who are continuing on the gospel message and the proclamation because Christ rose again. And it's built upon the proof. So believer, when you stand and when you sit and when you're on the phone call or email or conversation with people who don't believe, share with confidence that Christ rose again. Remember, you and I cannot make anyone be a believer. Not one of us. And when he told the apostles, not one of them could be a believer. He makes it real clear. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 3, somebody just sows the seed. Somebody waters the seed, but God is the one who has to help it grow. Listen, you can lay out the proofs, you can lay out the apologetics, but I'm going to tell you, just like I told our Wednesday night group, when I'm showing the reliability of the Bible, no apologetics will save a person. It will just help them to see that they're lost and they need the gospel. But it's only the gospel that's going to save people. Paul says it in Romans 1:6, it's the power of the gospel to save. So listen to me. Do not undervalue. Listen, believer, if you're talking to a family member, a co-worker, a neighbor, and they're skeptical, don't worry. Don't fret that they're not getting it. Just share the gospel in love and trust that God can take the gospel power and open up their eyes and help them to see. You and I stand on a historical proof. And as we walk in the book of Acts, I pray that you will be rejuvenated and challenged. The very power of God and what He did to start the church and multiply the church is still the same power that He wants to use and do in Redemption Church of Lacombe. Let's serve together for His good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word this morning. God, thank You. As Luke laid it out for Theophilus to say that these things were built upon the proofs that Christ gave to His followers. Father, how great You were. How great of a God of detail that You were, even in the minutia there, to see that You appeared to women first, even in that culture when they were not even respected. You appeared to two on the Emmaus Road, not just one, so the testimony could be validated. You appeared to the apostles. You appeared to the 500 to show us and give us that there was valuable evidence that You rose again. For Father, we know that without the resurrection, there is no salvation and there's no forgiveness of sins. So Father, thank You. Thank You for giving us hope. True life. God, I ask right now for people in this room and people who are watching by stream who may have lacked confidence because maybe they have a family member or a co-worker or a neighbor, a father or a mother who's skeptical, who's critical and negative. But today, Lord, through Your word, maybe today that You have reminded them that what we stand on is clear evidence. So God, I pray and ask that You would give us all confidence to share Your truth. Father, I do pray that if there's any in this room who are doubting, questioning, being skeptical, Lord, I pray the truth of Your word, that You would do just like You did for the apostles, You would open up the people's eyes in this room to be able to see the truth and give them faith to believe in You. God, if You are indeed the one who could raise Jesus from the dead, then no matter what we face, nothing is greater than death. So Lord, I pray for individuals in this room who are struggling, maybe have come in here with hearts heavy, minds consumed with things in their families, in their work, in their finances, and in their health. That today, as we look at the power that You are a resurrected Savior, today they can stand and pray and believe in confidence that You are the God who's overcome death. You can overcome their issue. Now, God, I pray that in this time of commitment, whatever You have placed upon our hearts to commit to do, a sin to repent of, a behavior to do, a person to go share the gospel with, whatever action You have placed upon our hearts, God, I pray, by the Spirit of God who was in believers, that You would empower us to obey. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing this song as a response of prayer, if God's moved upon your heart and you need prayer, we'll be here to pray with you. But let this song be a prayer of yours, a prayer to Christ. Let's sing it for His glory.